and encouraging me with your handsome, smiling faces. Wasn't that funny? Would you pray with me, please? Dear Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the rain we've had this week and all the good things it brings with it. Lord, we pray that you would be with us today as we study your word. May we continue to strive to have a more intimate relationship with you, and because of that, help us to be better followers of you and your teachings and of Christ. Lord, help us to open our hearts and our minds and use those that things that you've given us, that we might not only be better people, but also show the world that you love them, you love us, and that you've done so much for us, Lord. It's through your Son, Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Well, today I want to continue with our own self-examination, because ultimately, hopefully it's not like Eric. Eric keeps telling me I'm getting old because I keep repeating myself. But you know, our walk with Christ, our walk on this life is me, it's you, and it's not that we aren't supposed to help each other and support each other, encourage each other and uplift each other and admonish each other and correct each other. But ultimately, on that final moment when we stand before God, it's not going to be the Church of Christ in Ventura. It's not going to be the Church of Christ in the United States. It's going to be each one of us individually having to stand there before Him and answering for what we've done. And hopefully we've lived our lives in a way where the blood of Jesus covers us, that God says that we have actually been a good and faithful servant, and we get to spend eternity with Him. So I want us to look at a couple of things in our religious lives, our idea of what it is to be part of the church. You know, as I grow older, I realize that the most important thing, the aspect of life, really has to do with relationships. And you know, we see so much go on in our world today where we don't really have that interaction, I guess, is the best way to put it. You know, if you listen to radio or watch TV, you know, you hear people talk disparagingly about other people, and a lot of times, you know, they've not ever had any contact with each other. And you know, as I've been in the process over the last few weeks of taking old photographs from the pre-digital days and making them into digital photographs. And the one thing about doing that is, and Lynn always kind of gets on to me because she likes to have, and maybe many of you do, like to have those, photograph books, you know, so you can, once in a while, you can open them up and you can look at them. And that's really one of the bad things about the digital age is so many times they sit on your computer and they don't get out to where you can see them, even though I've spent the time and energy to put them on the screensaver so they can all come up and so she can see them. But for some reason, that's not good enough. And I tell her that, you know, when you have them in you have all these photographs, they all end up in boxes, and you know, you never look at them anyways. But anyways, that's a fight we still haven't settled. But The point I'm trying to make is that as I was scanning those photographs and making them into digital photographs, you know, it kind of reminded me of things that we've done, things that we've our past and our history together. And it also made me realize that, and I'm not saying this is one-sided, but since my I'm speaking here, it is from my side. You know, relationships take work. They take effort. You know, if I didn't spend a little bit of time, you know, thinking on my wife, on my kids, thinking about them, you know, pretty soon you really become estranged. You can be in the same household and you can be estranged. And so and when that happens, you know, you kind of grow apart. So we must have some sort of personal contact. And so I want us to think about the personal contact we have with our God. Do we have a personal contact with Him? You know, John Clayton, I don't know if you know John Clayton, as we've watched some of his films, but he used to belong to Madeline O'Hare's group. I don't know what they're called, but they're atheists, basically. And his mother and father were devout atheists. And growing up, he recalls the things that his mother told him, you know, were in the Bible about God and about this person called Jesus, and how much evil and conflict, and how God was this great big boogeyman is how he kind of points about it now. And it wasn't until he got into college he started reading the Bible and realized all those years his mother had been telling him stories. None of that stuff that she told him was even in the Bible. She had made this up. It also kind of reminded me of Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther lived, I don't know, 600 years ago. And, you know, we're familiar, maybe, with the fact that he had a problem with the Catholic Church. And one of the things he did was he nailed his 95 theses onto the church in the town he lived in. And, you know, some of the things about him are pretty interesting. But, you know, when he was growing up, his dad was a wealthy mine owner. And his dad, though, was a respected man around town, but he was also a very strong disciplinarian. He would beat Martin for any infraction, and so when he started going to school, you know, the teachers treated him the same way. You know, we all heard of the old knuckle rappers, and they were, everything was strict and strong, and if you strayed even a minute amount, you know, you were disciplined. And so he grew up and entered college, and he was going to become a lawyer, but he gave up law, and he decided to study theology. And his whole impression of God was a stern taskmaster. God wanted you to suffer through this life to prove that you were a dedicated follower of His. And Martin Luther knew that Satan existed. In fact, there's a part in his one point in his book that he even threw an inkwell at Satan. You know, Satan was a real being. He was so real that he was in the room with him at one time, and he tried to bean him with his inkwell. But at one point, Martin Luther took the vows of an Augustinian monk. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Augustinians, but they were the ones that deprived themselves of everything. They were secluded. They slept on boards, basically. They deprived themselves. They took this vow of and they fasted and live this life of without any earthly pleasures. And they thought that what that would do is that would draw them closer to God. That would make them more reliant upon God. And Luther was also a very scholarly person. He dedicated himself to learning philosophy, Latin, Hebrew. You know, he was a smart man, and eventually he became a doctorate. Gained his doctorate in theology, and he was a professor at a university in the country where he lived, Wittenberg, University of Wittenberg. Anyways, what happened with Martin Luther was one day he was in the monastery and chained to the pulpit. I'm sure that was a big pulpit, but chained to the pulpit was a Bible. And he began going into there every day and he reading the Bible. And what he discovered was something that he said truly amazed him, because God was not this mean, menacing being that was ready to strike him for any infraction at all, but God was actually a God of grace. God was actually a God of mercy. And it changed his life forever. At one point in his study, he said the passage in the Bible that gripped him the most, was this passage, actually verse 17 in the first chapter of Romans. But I've kind of put 16 in there together. But verse 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. For as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith." And we know that this is true from many of Paul's writings. Romans 3, Paul writes basically the same thing about faith, and in Galatians and the Hebrew writer as well. But it must start with a relationship. And it was at that point that Martin Luther realized that the God he had been told about, the God that he had heard about, the God that he imagined God to be from his own upbringing, was not really the God of the Bible. And so I think that it's time for us to take a look and see, who is it that we believe God to be? And how did we come up with that idea? How did we come up with that sort of thinking? And again, this is something that's individual. You know, whatever our background, our experiences are, whatever we come from, that has a distinct effect on what our vision of God is. Now, I'm no psychologist, but I've heard that supposedly young people that grow up with a brutal father think God's a brutal man, kind of like what Martin Luther's projection was. Or, you know, those that grow up without a father, you know, what do they think? You know, we have these perceptions that come through us, come through our environment, through our background. You know, I grew up in the church. I grew up with a father that was a minister, and I always was given the impression that I had to act better than the other kids, because my dad was the preacher, you know. And, you know, the other kids, they could tolerate them, you know, throwing spitballs or whatever, but you couldn't tolerate it from the preacher's kid, because the preacher's kid. And so I think, you know, for good or bad, that's the way I came up. And I think to some extent, when I got a little older, I rebelled against that. I rebelled against the whole idea that I had to be better, I had to act better, or I had to look better than my peers just because of who my father was. So how do we gain a relationship with God? How do we work on that? What is required of us? I mean, I can't believe that, you know, I can't have a relationship with my wife through osmosis. I can't be in the same house and have a relationship. You know, as I look at those photographs, you know, she used to look so young. But there was stuff that we did. You know, I'm the same way. I had more hair too, so don't, all you women, don't get mad at me. But you know, the thing is, it sometimes causes me to reminisce about, you know, why I liked her in the first place. You know, it brings back all those things, how you meet, the stuff you go through, and it's like, but it's all those relationship things. And so if we're going to have a relationship with God, we can't get it through coming here. I hate to tell you this, but when you walk through the door, you're in church, that's a positive step. But can you have a relationship with God because you show up in church? You know, one of the stories that is striking to me, and it's kind of the reverse side of this, is the story of Naaman. And if you remember the story of Naaman, you know he was a high level guy in the king's military, and he was a wealthy man, and he had leprosy. And some little girl in his staff had told him about this man, this Israelite man that could heal his leprosy. So he went, and we know the story about how he at every step he kind of fought it. You know, he told him he wouldn't, Elijah didn't even come out to see him in the first place, and that kind of ticked him off, because here he is, a great man. He expected this guy to come out and see him, but Elijah just sent his servant out there and told him what to do. So that kind of chafed him. And then he told him to go dip in the Jordan River, which is a dirty river. And he goes, why do I have to do that? That's dumb. There's all these nice rivers. I could go dip myself in those. So every step of the way, Naaman kind of chafed at it. But in the end, he complied. He humbled himself and he did it. And we know it's a great story, because it is a great story. But the thing that I want to point out today is when he finally confessed that God was the true God, he was the God, he asked Elijah, he goes, you know what? He goes, I gotta tell you something. Part of my job is my boss, my master, he goes into the church of Rimmon, and I have to hold him up because he's an old, feeble guy. And I have to go on there so he can lay on my arm. He goes, what am I supposed to do? Does anybody know what Elijah told him? He told him to go in peace. That God knew where his heart was. He knew that at that point that he had a relationship with God. And the fact that part of his job involved this other event, God was going to somehow, and I'm sure at some point God used him in that service. And I'm not trying to say that we should go worship with other people. I'm just saying that just because we're here today does not mean that you have a great relationship with God. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes study. And so how do we gain that? How do we get that? Well, the first part, too, is, and this is Paul's admonition to Timothy. It's taken from 2 Timothy 2. Paul tells him that he needs to think, reflect on what this is about. Think and reflect on what your relationship is with God. And you know, and this the thing that the beauty about it is, to me, is that this is all life encompassing. It's not just your relationship with God. If you take care of that, it's going to affect your relationship you have with your spouse. It's going to affect the relationship you have with your children. It's going to reflect on the relationship you have with your neighbor, because it becomes a focus of your life. Now, I want to ask a tough question here. Anybody ready for a tough question? Okay. I want to know, have we elevated the Church of Christ over the Christ of the Church? Have we elevated the Church of Christ over the Christ of the Church? Yes, sir.
If we have unintentionally phrased things in such a way that we believe people are saved by the church rather than by Christ, then the answer is yes.
Okay. So we think you can be saved by the church as opposed to being saved by Christ, then yes. Yes, Chris.
Well, when we refer to people, or even, oh, he's a member of the church, and all of a sudden that gives instant credibility. We're not referring to the church as in God's, Christ's actual church. We're referring to the Church of Christ. And it's supposed to denote some sort of vouching for the person when just as you told us
Uh-oh.
Then there's your problem. You asked the question.
No, I know. I know. And those, you know, those are things that, you know, sometimes we delineate very firmly. You know, we delineate the Church of Christ. He's a member of the Church of Christ. And so we cast some sort of picture or some sort of idea about that person. You know, and I think sometimes, you know, sometimes we get lost in the wording, or we get lost in the attitude, you know, and so what are we most concerned about? You know, are we concerned about spiritual things? Are we concerned about ritual things? And we know rituals, I mean, well, that kind of has a bad connotation, doesn't it? Because when you think about ritual, what do we think of? Is a tradition a ritual? Is it? Okay.
If it's not based in the Word, then sometimes I think people have been condemned because they don't conform to our traditions, and those traditions are not always biblical based.
But is a tradition necessarily wrong? You know, it's another thing too, is sometimes we look at the Bible. You know, we say we're a people of the Bible. And when we think we're the people of the Bible, where do we normally go to? Well, if we want to know what is the church like, where do we go to?
Acts.
We go to Acts. We go to the book of Acts. Which is fine. Book of Acts is a great book. It's God inspired. Are the 14 letters? And what are the 14 letters?
Christian.
Yeah, but who wrote them? Paul, Peter, James. Were you going to say something?
We're saved when we obey the gospel and are baptized into Christ. We're saved. And then the Lord adds us to the church.
Okay. And that's exactly what happened in Acts, right? The people were added to the church. So it was the church. The church was those that were saved. But the point, I guess, and what you just brought up is the exact thing, because we obey the gospel. And sometimes we get the method. We start looking at Acts and say, well, how did the church organize? How did the church meet? And all that stuff's good. But sometimes we concentrate so much on the method that we forget the message. We take Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. What a great lesson. But do we elevate that above the Sermon on the Mount?
And Jim, it's the gospel of Christ. I think that keeps coming back to that, scripturally speaking.
Mm-hmm.
Paul constantly used the phrase in him, in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a distinctive. He didn't. It was not that the church was unimportant, but that's not where a person was saved. That's not where a person gained the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all of these other blessings that are talked about, such as in Ephesians chapter 1. It was in Christ that those things came.
Right. And really, that's if you read Paul's writings, we take Paul's writings. Paul goes from that to how to act, but he starts at a certain place, doesn't he? He starts at the fact that what? Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. Now we all agree with that. So if you agree with that, then it changes your life. And if it changes your life, you go to this. But would we argue that same? Would we argue that same way if we were discussing our faith with a Hindu? Would we start that way if we were arguing our faith with an atheist or with a Buddhist? How could we? Because we don't have the same starting point, do we? We don't have the same point of reference saying that Jesus was God's Son. Jesus was the Messiah. So because of that, we change our life. And if we change our life and we give our life to Him, then this is how it looks. But not everybody has the same starting point. And I guess what I'm trying to say is, what we've done is not bad, but sometimes we focus on one at the exclusion of the other. You know, and our frame of reference used to be, I was talking with someone yesterday about how, you know, in this country, 50, 75, 80 years ago, generally, the population had a belief that Jesus was God's Son. And so because of that, you would act in a certain way. When you had discussions, it was based upon that foundation. We don't have that today. I mean, you can look at statistics, and maybe statistically it's still a majority, but there's still a lot of people that reject that. And I think that because our focus as a church has been on the method at the exclusion, not the exclusion, but I should say emphasizing the method over the message sometimes, we've lost track, we've lost sight, we've lost the ability to reach out and reach others. Now, I think that sometimes we have some perspective, an individual perspective, as to what is the importance of religion. You know, why are we here today? Why are you here today?
The Lord. Worship God.
Okay. Now, I believe that. I believe when you said that, I don't know who else said it. I didn't see it. But I believe that you sincerely believe that and think that. But I think that perhaps if we were to take an honest survey, would we all say the same thing? You know, we all know what the answer is supposed to be. May I think? Maybe not. I think that for the church to be effective today, we have to go back and we have to re-examine our focus on the message. I think too many times we put people off because we assume, perhaps, that they have the same beginning point as we do in our religious walk. And I think that I think we've gotten where we are today, and I think it's like so many things in life. I think things are good intentioned. I think it's a result of our history and our past and where we are. But sometimes things change. Do they not? Does life change? I'm sorry? Absolutely. You know, it's just like I got talking about the pictures, the photographs. Now, if I look at those photographs, and let's say I'm gonna flip it around and use myself, okay? Because Lynn's not here today; she's with her family, her parents. I'm her family. She's with her other family. That doesn't sound good either. Anyways. You know, when she looks at those pictures and she says, you know what, Jim, he used to be a young, good-looking guy. And I know sometimes she really thinks that I tricked her. Because when we met, you know, things were completely different. But if she focuses on that, how happy is she going to be with me today?
Dissatisfied.
Yeah, she's going to say, you know what? I think I need a younger, better looking guy. What's that?
I want a refund.
A refund? Well.
Maybe change it's even better than it was.
Well, but why? Why would you think that? Why would she think that?
Well,
Okay.
And it changes the
view. That's so it gets to be a relationship thing. It's not that she wants it to look a certain way, and that's all you're going to accept. And so as things change, as I've matured gracefully. But the point is, you know, as the church, our society has changed around us. My neighbor today is not the same as it was 20 years ago. It's a different set of people. And you know what? His whole attitude about being a neighbor is different than the guy that lived there before. You know, the guy there before, he was concerned about the fence falling down, but this guy is not. The guy before, he liked to come over and when I was in the garage and talk. This guy's grumpy. He yells at my kids. I'm making this up, but I'm just trying to sell you. The point is, things change. And as we go out in our lives and we deal with our fellow person in the workplace, the kids' teachers, I mean, who could say that teaching hasn't changed? It's all changed. So we have to change too, because we can't assume that everybody starts at the same starting point. So the church, as we try to reach out in the community, we can't assume that the guy that lives across the street believes that Jesus even lived. And if he did live, that he was the Son of God. We can't assume that. We have to go back to what? We can't go back to thumping him with the Bible. We got to go back and talk about the message of Christ. Not the message of this church, the message of Christ. Someone had a hand up.
You said in the original question was how you know you have a relationship with God.
Okay.
And in Jeremiah 31, that's when it said, you know, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or say, know God. It says, for everyone will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And it's a knowledge thing. It's a humbling yourself to the point where you're allowing him to teach you. And that may mean, for some people, daily quiet meditation. That may mean different things for different people in terms of how they allow God to work in their hearts. And it's the same way with a relationship, spousal, or really any relationship, is knowing your spouse. Lynn knows you more today than she did 20 years ago. And Karen and I know each other better than we did quite a while ago. But it's that knowledge, that's the relationship there. It, especially in human terms, it's mutual humbling.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that one has to humble to the other. It's mutual because you're both going toward the same goal. And things do change. And sometimes methods need to change. And oftentimes we can get drawn into, you know, what's the best way to do this. Instead of really asking God, okay, this is a different world.
Mm-hmm.
What's the best way to do this? And sometimes you'll find a scripture that you've read 50 times and it says something different. And God will bring someone into this congregation that says, have we ever thought about this? And it's being open, everybody being open to the possibility that someone actually has a different idea that, you know, that might actually work. And maybe God is using that person to help you reach other people, the man across the street.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I think, is what, when it says, do you have a relationship, is do you know God? And it's not, well, yes, I read the Bible. It's, have you let him teach you? Because he'll teach you if you let him.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't want him, he won't.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, you know, it's. I think. I think everything you say is you said there is true, and I think that. But you know, God wants to have. He wants to have it to be in a relationship. You know, man from the beginning has kind of tried to massage things into what we want it to be, what we want it to look like, because it gets comfortable. You know, God gave Moses the law. Okay, well, this is the law. Now, are you obeying the law or are you not obeying the law? And the law is important. The law is important. The method can be important, but not at the exclusion of the message. And if we read Paul's writings, there's lots of good stuff to be learned through there. But sometimes I end up messing up because I forget what Christ's message was. You know, when they brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus, what did the law say? And we can look at it and say, well, where was the guy? He's supposed to be stoned too. But they didn't bring him. But Jesus didn't even talk about that, did he? He didn't say she wasn't wrong. He didn't say she didn't do it. He didn't say you got to forgive her. Right. And so it's sometimes the message, and we get so caught up in the way we do it that we forget that sometimes that's not the most important. Sometimes equally important is the message we give. Yes, Danette.
Mm-hmm. Because we don't take the time to know what it is, and if we're students of history, what's happening today has already happened over and over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
And we fail to learn sometimes from what history is.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
No, exactly. And I think that you know, we've in a lot of times we get very dogmatic about what, you know, what is the method? What is the way? And again, because I've had comments after class that maybe I'm trying to eschew the method that we have chosen to worship, and I don't want to be critical of that at all, because I think the way we worship is good. I think it's proper. I'm not trying to say we need to turn what we do here completely upside down, because I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. But I think sometimes we've become critical of other Christians, other people that call themselves Christians, other people that have a belief in God. We've become critical of them because they don't worship or they don't do something exactly the way we do. And that's not my position. My emphasis should be on what I read to be the proper walk of a Christian. I have to do that myself. I'm sorry? There's a hand over here? Oh. Okay.
Every congregation I attended, and I attended New York, Virginia, Florida, after the preaching service, if there's anybody as old as I am, or not quite that old, they'll remember the communion was always after the preaching. And I think 1947, I was attending the College Avenue Church in Austin, Texas, where GHP Showalter was the editor of Firm Foundation, the elder of the church. And they had a problem in the church, and it had to do with the order of how we did things. And he said, well, okay, we're set on the order, even though we're not what we do.
Mm-hmm.
And he made some changes, and one change in that congregation was to have the communion service prior to the preaching. And I guess they put it in the Firm Foundation or whatever, and this spread throughout the brotherhood. But at this time, then, the order was changed, and so you can, that's an example of we're set on the order, necessarily what we do.
Right. You know, so now we have the communion before the service. That way, those that don't want to listen to preaching can split. Or we should have it afterwards. That way, we make everybody listen to the sermon.
Or they just come late.
Or they come late. Well, that could be too. I don't know. We'd have to do a survey on that. But the point is, you know, we sometimes we do things just for the sake of doing it because we've always done it, and that's the way we're going to do it. And I'm not. You know. I like tradition. I like, you know, years ago when we first had Bryce, you know, when he was little, and so, you know, we'd have Christmas with my parents or Lynn's parents. But you know, at some point the kids said, you know, we want to have Christmas at home. So I mean, that's been the tradition now. We'll go visit grandma and grandpa, but we'll be home for Christmas. Well, that's a tradition we settled. That doesn't mean that, you know, everybody has to do it that way. It's just our tradition. And so, but, you know, if we go back to the New Testament times, we could have some serious problems. I mean, Paul several times preached what? I think he preached all night. I mean, poor Eutychus fell asleep in the window, fell out, broke his neck, listening to the preaching. I guess he wasn't listening, he'd fallen asleep, but he was trying to stay there and listen. You know, and so, what do we base how we do things on, you know? And again, I think sometimes we take a passage and we build a doctrine upon it. Lagarde Smith in one of his books asks, he goes, do we know more of pattern than parable? More of rule than rationale? Have we majored in the epistles and minored in the gospels? Do we know the how-tos but not the whys? You know, I think that in many things, like Dinesh said, in many things, I mean, God is faithful and he's constant. But the other side of that too, though, that I really appreciate is that there are several occasions when God's changed his mind. Not on a whim, but because he was asked and begged, and he changed his mind about what he was going to do. And I think that that shows that sometimes it's important that we listen. And he didn't change it because of anything other than the relationship he had with the person that was begging him, was asking him, or pointing out to him to change. There was a hand. Chris.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus said in the seven words to the Pharisees, you give a tenth of all your mint and oil in your sacrifice, yet you neglect the orphan, the poor, the needy, the widow. You should take care of the latter while not neglecting the former.
Mm-hmm.
There is no reason why you can't focus on the primary lessons on the gospel And I think oftentimes it's looked at as, well, if we're going to do this, we just have to throw it all out, or it's one or the other, and it doesn't have to be that way.
Yeah. Well, we can't. I mean, the church is not something that was developed by man. I mean, Christ was the one that put the church's foundations together. You know, the church has a very important purpose, just like the family does. You know, the individual family has an important purpose, you know, for teaching, for learning, for protecting, for guiding. You know, and the church here has the same purpose. But sometimes we get caught up in the fact that, you know, hey, we're all okay. We're all okay. You know, and we forget about the whole idea that humility, repentance, penitence, sorrow. You know, and we talked a couple weeks ago about how, you know, even Jesus pointed out that the fact that those that had been prostitutes, those that had been tax collectors, had a seat ahead of those righteous, self-righteous Pharisees. Why? Because those people knew they were sinners. Those people knew they needed help. They knew they needed forgiveness. They knew they needed something in their life to help them change. Whereas the Pharisees thought, hey, we're okay. We're good people. I wonder how I can get into the front of the line instead of here in the middle. Did I miss another hand? That was our hand. Anyway, I think sometimes, you know, we talk about how, or I talk about, I'll just use me. You know, my Bryce and Bonnie, they're at the age when you know they're pretty much directing their own lives now. You know, if they want to have a relationship with God, it's going to be on their own, because, you know, you lose control at some point, you know. And we talk about how they learn their language. I mean, they speak English, but it's sometimes not discernible, because I don't know what they're saying. I have to ask for interpretation, you know. And so they interact differently with each other, and so we say, well, what does the church have to do to inspire those people, those kids that age? I call them kids, young people that age. Gotta change that. Lynn tells me can't call them kids anymore. To inspire them to want to have a relationship with the church, with God. You know, as I look back here, you know, we got Jimmy, wake up. We have the Fowler boys, Thomas, you know, and they're here. But what is it, what is the message that's going to bring people their age here? And so sometimes we search, what do we have to say? What do we have to do? Do we have to have a band because they like music? Do we have to have, you know, something? Do we have to have a speaker that's, you know, super, I don't know, what's the word I'm looking for? Charismatic, you know, that comes in and wows everybody. I mean, what do we have to do to have that? And so we focus so much on these things that we think, well, we can change. But does it really fix it? No. I think sometimes these things just kind of cover over what the real problem is, because we get so caught up in the form that we forget what the real purpose and message is that God tells us we're to have. And so sometimes when we teach our classes, you know, we pick a topic, and then we go through the Bible and we pick all the verses out that prove what I'm saying is true. I can pick out all the verses and I can tell you why I'm telling you what I'm telling you. And so we teach that way, and then it's what we end up with is classes and sermons that are driven by doctrine. You know, and I think it's the age-old human instinct. Okay, this is what we want. This is where we want to end up. So how do we get to there? You know, we already know where we want to be. We just want to we want to make our message and everything so that we get to where we want to be. Instead of looking at what Jesus was trying to tell us is the way to live. Now that's not always so specific, is it? Because we're dealing with people. You know, I've talked about my dog before and how dumb she really is. She can't pick stocks. She loses her head when I take her for a walk. And if she wasn't on a leash, I know she'd be gone. I'd never get her back because she'd find someplace better to live. But when I'm dealing with my dog, it's real easy because when I want to feed her, I feed her. Now, she may stand out there, and Lynn tells me all the things she's trying to say by the look on her face. But you know what? I know she's not really saying any of those things. She's just trying different faces to see if she can get something that she wants. But you know, when you're dealing with a person, it's different. Because in our interaction, I can't always predict how you're going to respond to what I say, to what I do. I can't always predict that. Because as we interact with each other, it's always different. And my interaction with Dave is different than my interaction with Vern. Now, I'm the same. And as I interact with each of you, it's different because you respond differently. And so as we're trying to teach and preach and live a Christ-like life, we can't get stuck in the same rut. Because that neighbor I talked about, he's not starting off the same place as I play racquetball with a guy who's a Presbyterian. Now, we differ on some things, and we talk about them. But the basis of our conversation is built on what? We both believe in Christ Jesus, okay? So now we can start, we know that's a common thing. So we can have discussions on women elders. We can have discussions on instrumental music. What do they call it when you have they have a presbytery, so they have like a hierarchy where they have some central thing that, like the Catholic Church, you know, where the edicts come down. Sorry, I'm not coming with the word. But we can talk about all those things because we start with the central idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But now when I'm talking to my neighbor, I can't start there because you know what? He doesn't believe any of that stuff. I remember having a conversation with him when his daughter was in high school a few years ago, you know, and they sent their kids to missionary. Not because they attended there, but because they thought they could protect their children from all the sexuality and all the stuff that goes on in the public schools. But guess what? He was complaining to me one day because, you know, he was pulling up there, dropping his daughter off, and the car in front of him, the teenage girl got out, and he said when she got out, she dropped something, she bent over, and he could see her underwear. He's going, "What is it? I'm not gaining anything by sending my kids here because look at, they're all the same." So he doesn't have that starting point. He thinks Christians are just as worldly, and you know, he thinks it's the typical thing, you know, they're a bunch of hypocrites. And that's where he starts from. So I can't have the same conversations with him. They don't start at the same place. But the point is, it shouldn't be about me. It should be about Christ and the message that Christ has. The message of love, the message of grace, the message of mercy. Are all people going to heaven? Certainly not. I mean, there's the Bible that tells us that there's going to be those on the final day that say, "Lord, Lord, I did all these things for you," and they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, the point I'd like to finish with today is the fact that we when we live, we don't live every day the same. As we grow older, our habits, our needs, our desires, they all change. And we, you know, if we don't accept that, we're going to have problems in our lives. If Lynn doesn't accept the fact that we're all, you know, both of us are getting older, and she decides she wants to have, you know, a handsome 20-something-year-old guy like she married, then it's going to cause problems because she's going to ditch me, and she's going to go try and find a guy like that. So it's we have to realize that our walk changes, and the Bible speaks to that. Jesus spoke to that. Paul talked to that. You know, he talked about the fact that sometimes people have been Christians for a long time, but you're still drinking milk. You're not feasting on the meat of the Word. And that's where we need to realize it's a journey and we should grow. If we're still in the same place spiritually that we were 10 years ago, guess what? There's something wrong. There's something wrong. Anyway, anybody have any comments?
Yeah, I do.
Okay.
I like the way that you started out and asked the question, who is God? And I wrote down all power from all part of character, nature of God, all power from all present, eternal, righteous love. You're winding this up saying, and we should focus on one of the things you said was love. You probably didn't intentionally mean to do that. That's a nice way of winding up. You said mercy, praise, and love. And I know it's difficult when you're up there speaking, you know, you're putting things together, but the way
Are you trying to say that I just got lucky the way it turned out, or what are you trying to say?
Well, having said that, I think you wrote this. Every time you make a positive comment, you have to kind of temper it a little bit, but, you know, you're going to get a big hit, and I don't want your wife saying that. By the way, and one other comment, every time you said something about people and what they should do, I kept getting tapped on the shoulder here, so I'd like for you to let up a little bit. It seems like the message is for the men, that the women are supposed to be tapping on men's shoulders.
Well, you know, and I'm going to end on this, and I should probably just stop right now. But the reality is, you know, the direction that God pushes, He pushes men, He pushes us. And what you could go all the way back to Adam and Eve, how we end up in this mess was the fact that we capitulated. The man capitulated. Because there's nothing in there that says that when Eve ate of the fruit and tried to give it to Adam, if Adam had said, you know what, you're a silly woman, what'd you do that for? That it would have probably been okay. But guess what? Adam said, okay, let's have it. I'm going to end on that. Thank you.